You know, today, of course, is the Feast of Trumpets. Thanks to Mr. Cagle for his morning sermon outlining and summarizing the events of this day, this great feast day. Here in just a short week and a half, on the 10th of this seventh day of the month, we'll have the next holy day, the Day of Atonement, celebrating another wonderful portion of God's plan being completed. The removal of Satan, the banishment of his ideology and the evilness of this world. And we look forward to that day very much. Following that, of course, is the Feast of Tabernacles, a time that I always looked forward to going back to when I was a little kid growing up in the church. I loved going to the feast and going off and traveling to different feast sites and meeting different people. And of course, at that time, as many of you will remember, they were 10, 12, 15,000 large, and we'd rent a coliseum, and the feast time was very exciting to me as a kid. I have wonderful memories of the feast growing up. It was always a highlight for me. I loved going to the feast. I looked forward to that every year. As I wrote last Friday in the announcement email, something that we did growing up was we created these feast chains, and we could watch with every day, we'd take off one link, and we'd see that chain get shorter and shorter and shorter, and sometimes we'd even take the chain with us. If we were leaving early for the feast, we'd take the chain with us, and we'd continue to clip off those links all the way into the first day of the feast. Some of my favorite feast sites have been Costa Rica. Understand that when we moved to Oklahoma, half the Oklahoma congregation was evidently at the feast site with us in Costa Rica a number of years back. We've been to England. That was another family highlight feast in recent years. Of course, our hearts, or at least my heart, is drawn to the Canadian Rockies. We spent one feast up in Canada in a city called Canmore. Great food, great drink, great fellowship. Always enjoy having people over to our condo and getting to know them. I get to meet new people. Get to see old friends. Wonderful time. 2 weeks from today, the feast begins. It's coming up very, very quick, very, very quickly. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. If you'll turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 11. Here in the context of what the prophet is writing to us here in the 11th chapter, we have the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. This day has been largely fulfilled from that perspective. We move through the Feast of Atonement. And here in the context, we have some visuals about what that thousand-year period will look like. The righteous government that will be established, the righteous rule, ruling with love. Notice Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. I'm sure you've visualized this verse in some ways like I have. If not, I'd kind of ask your poetic license here in the next few seconds. What animal have you ever wanted to play with? What animal have you never been able to touch or approach, and yet you think that it would be neat to go up and kind of put your arm around its neck and give it a little noogie? I mean, wouldn't that be cool to be able to do that with a lion, or scratch its mane, or play with some animal that normally is, you know, you wouldn't be able to touch. Last September, I went on a hunting trip and was able to go hunting for antelope. And antelope are beautiful animals. They're a little bit smaller than a deer, but they run incredibly fast, and they won't let you less than a couple hundred yards from them. They want to keep their distance. His head now hangs in my office, and he's a beautiful animal. He's gorgeous. You know, to be able to go up and rub those horns of his and, you know, kind of nuzzle in there, and, you know, how cool would that be? But yet so many of these animals that we see in our world today, we can't approach. We can't approach the wolf. We can't approach the leopard in verse 6. Certainly not from a goat perspective. That would be food for them. The cows we can walk up to, but the bears we can't. Maybe some of you have seen some of the Discovery Show TV shows and such on cable, where they feature these guys that live way out in the Alaskan, I don't know that it's called the Outback, but way out in the middle of nowhere, Alaska. And they're protecting their herds from the bears and things that naturally roam that area. These are beautiful verses here. And this is part of God's plan to change the nature of these animals. Micah chapter 4 and verse 2, you can just listen. We won't turn to these next three verses. Micah 4 verse 2 says, "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What a great time when God's mindset is all around the world, when his government, his righteous government, is established. Notice this other one, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 17. "And it shall be that whichever families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." There will still be human nature and rebellion, won't there? There will still be people that will say, "I don't really want to go up there and worship that God. I prefer to stay home. My leg's kind of hurting. No thanks. We understand this verse to be more serious, that they're outright rejecting God's way of life. I don't mean to make light of what Zechariah here is writing, but there will still be those that will reject God's way of life. And God proclaims this lack of rain on their land. Amos chapter 3 and verse 19. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Again, just this time in the future of prosperity, this time that we can't imagine. The Dust Bowl was largely centered in this area, and crops wouldn't grow, and things wouldn't stay where it needed to be. And yet there's going to be coming a time in the future that Amos here prophesies about not only a healing of the land, but a healing of the various nutrients and things that help support human life. It's a beautiful plan that God has. It's a beautiful plan that you and I get to rehearse and celebrate each and every year. The feast for us is very tangible. It's a very tangible part of that feast. We can imagine, you know, verses like we read back in Isaiah 9 about different animals and playing with them and playing fetch with a lion or something. It's very visible to us, that aspect of God's plan. So far this year, we have celebrated the memorial of Jesus Christ's death. We've searched our lives for sin. We've tried to rid our life from the sin that so easily ensnares us. We realize the greatness of being a first fruit and of having God's Holy Spirit. Today we're here picturing Jesus Christ's return and the establishment of God's kingdom. In the future, next Sabbath, 1 week from this coming Sabbath, we look forward to Satan being locked up, an angel, so to speak, doing some of the dirty work and going and having the authority from God himself to chain Satan up. And then there's the fabulous millennium. And then there's the holy day that many of us really look forward to, that last great day. A day when billions of people will have an opportunity to know who God is and to learn about him, in many cases for the very first time. But while we celebrate and worship each of these feast days, and the God and while we worship the God that created these days and orchestrates this great plan of salvation, are we also realizing, though, and striving for the underlying reason of why God wants us to keep those days? Why does God want us to keep these days? Yes, it's a rehearsal. Yes, it teaches us and refocuses us, as we talked a couple Sabbaths ago in the sermon. But are we realizing and striving for the underlying reason of why God wants us to keep these days? We've talked about the importance of being ready and watching. If we want to be included in the fabulous events pictured by the holy days, then we have to make that a reality. It can't just be something that we talk about, something that we think about. We should be focused on the preparation of the bride. That's you and me. That's all of us. That's focusing on our own individual preparations to be ready for when Christ does return. This is what the whole life that we live is about. It's not about the cars or the finances or the health issues or the challenges that we have or the diets or the job stresses. You and I want to be able to see somebody rub a belly of a lion, don't we? We want to get in there, nuzzle our head in that big furry mane. We want that for the humans of the world. For us, the preparation of the bride is one underlying reason that God wants us to be rehearsing these holy days. He wants us to be in a preparation mode. He wants us to be preparing. Otherwise, you and I simply won't be there. We simply won't be there. The feast is a very important time. The feast is a joyous time. But let's realize that if we aren't spiritually ready, if we're not spiritually energized, if we're not spiritually focused, then we won't get to be there to participate and see the next three holy days roll out. We'll be instead on the wrathful side of Jesus Christ at his return. We'll be found outside knocking, wondering what's going on the inside of the door. So this afternoon, I'd like to ask us a question that we can ponder throughout the course of this message. The question is simply this: when Jesus Christ returns, will he find faith in you? When Jesus Christ returns, will he find faith in you? Will he find faith in me? Today pictures many things, among them Jesus Christ returning, the Great Tribulation, drawing to a close. But there's one additional item that is also revealed and pictured in this very holy day that we're here today celebrating. This Feast of Trumpets also pictures a revealing of faith. It also pictures a revealing of faith. Let's turn over to the book of Luke. If you'll follow me, please, to Luke chapter 18. And let's notice the second half here of verse 8. The first part of the chapter discusses this persistent widow. It was in parable that Christ spoke. I'm going to go to the very end of the parable. Luke chapter 18, verse 8, the second half. Jesus Christ says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth?" Will he really find faith on earth? Here we're talking today about Jesus Christ's return. Had a great sermon this morning about that. When that day comes to a literal fulfillment, and God the Father says, "Okay, it's time, go. Go and establish my kingdom." And Jesus Christ here ponders this question. Okay, when I return, when I come back, when the Father sends me, will I find faith on the earth? Will I find faith? Again, this morning's sermon, we talked about the events leading up to and including the return of Jesus Christ. Very powerful in one way, and yet very difficult to imagine. This afternoon's sermon, though, is about our personal connection with that ruling empire. It's about our personal connection with that ruling empire. Which one? Which ruling empire? There's an outgoing one and there's an incoming one. Which ruling empire are you and me connected to? Which one are we connected to? This feast day pictures a time when Jesus Christ will look for faithful. He'll look for the faithful. Through that looking, will he find you and me? Will he find us? Will he find faithfulness and dedication and spiritual action in yours and my life? This message this afternoon, I hope, is very personal, because faith is very personal, isn't it? I can't control your faith. You can't control mine. There's very limited interactions that we could even have with each other's faith. And yet, it's a very personal issue because Jesus Christ will return one day in the future, and he will be looking for that faith in us individually. We've talked in previous sermons about how we can't ride into the kingdom on somebody else's coattails, on someone else's relationship with God, on their study habits or prayer habits. Jesus Christ will be looking for personal faith in you and in me. He should be looking for that. We see that here in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. When he returns, he wonders to what level of faith he'll find on the earth. Near the end of Christ's physical life here on earth, he began describing some of the end time events. Jesus Christ longed his prophecy is about the end time. There's a multiple parallel in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 in what's called the Olivet Prophecy. Let's go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. We'll read some verses that we also read this morning, but I want to read them in the light here of analyzing our faith and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is looking for faith when he returns. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn and see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The two witnesses here have already been on the scene. They've preached to the effectiveness that God desires them to. The tribulation has ended. We see these cosmic signs and such, the sun and moon darkening. And then there's the gathering together of the elect. His elect that's mentioned of here in verse 31, that these angels will go forth and gather together his elect. The word there is the picked out ones. The picked out ones, the chosen, the best of its kind, you might say. In the terms of our sermon here this afternoon, those angels will be finding the faithful. They'll be finding the faithful. They'll go out with the sound of trumpet and they'll gather together his elect, his people who have been faithful, who stood up against the tyrannies of Satan's evil society and the pressures of his way of life. Up just a few verses in verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the faithful, even the elect, even the chosen. Satan wants to, if possible, deceive those who are faithful. That's his greatest target. There was a Far Side cartoon when I was a kid. Far Side, the gentleman that did Far Side, Jim Borgman, was from Cincinnati, and I grew up in Cincinnati, and he was all over the local newspapers. One of my favorite cartoon sketches that he did was of these two deer. Maybe you'll recall seeing this. There were two deer, and they were out in the woods, and the one deer said to the other deer, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal," and it shows the one deer has this great big bullseye right on his vitals. Bummer of a birthmark. Bummer of a birthmark, Hal. Verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. What kind of spiritual birthmark do we have? I'm faithful to God. You know, maybe that's written across us. And Satan's like, ooh, I want to go after him and him and her and her. I'm not saying the birthmarks are bad in this scenario. I'm not trying to draw that analogy here with the Far Side cartoon, but Satan is going after the elect. Satan will spew out venom and all forms of evil to try to deceive the very elect, those individuals who are striving and trying on a daily basis to be faithful. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, speaking again in a prophetic sense, the verse says there, they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. Revelation 17, 14. They're called chosen and faithful. These are the individuals that Satan wants to deceive. These are the individuals that Satan does not want to be faithful. He doesn't want them to fulfill that portion of God's plan. And yet God is with us. He's rallying for us. He's supporting us. His son came and died and lived a great life so that, as Mr. Cagle mentioned this morning, we wouldn't have to die for those sins. Jesus Christ died for us. And as a result, then, the expectation is that we're faithful, that we strive on a daily basis to overcome our sins. Jesus described in a brief outline the conditions that would indicate that the end time was nearing. Drop over to verse 4. Here still in Matthew 24, in verse 4. Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Jesus Christ here prophesies that in the end time, it will be common for people to use his name in order to gain a following. People will use his name in order to gain a following. I am of Jesus, therefore come follow me. Come attend my church. Come worship with us. Come bring your money. It suggests that many outwardly religious churches and denominations and organizations would exist at the end time, seeking to deceive people into believing that their leaders represented the one and only Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered one day in the future, you're out mowing your lawn, you're out working in the grass someplace, or you're at a store and someone ends up striking up a conversation with you? And through the conversation, they reveal to you that in their church, there are big things going on, big happenings. They have healings, not just little healings, but big healings. People who have obviously been diagnosed with cancer or other really bad diseases, just all of a sudden, they're healed. People who have not been able to walk or have some crippling condition now can get up and sprint up and down the aisle. People that have vision problems can now all of a sudden see. And it's nothing hokey from that perspective. These aren't actors that are somehow faked and all of a sudden, oh, look, I'm healed. These are real people in their church. And it's being done in the name of Jesus Christ. What would you think? What would you think about that? Would you be tempted to, I think I'll go check it out. I think I'll go check that out. Again, verse 24 here in Matthew 24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. If all of a sudden there was mass healing at some church on the corner, do you think that would qualify in this great sign and wonders category? I do. Talk about making news. Jesus says the day will come when miracles like this will occur. And this, the deception that will come with it will be incredible. All so that Satan the devil can pick off the elect. So that he can cause the faithful to question what they've always believed. With deception always comes a reduction or a shift in faith. I want you to keep that in mind. With any deception, it comes with a reduction in faith or a shift in faith. One of those two things are likely to occur. And here we see these prophecies, these warnings, these cryings out, if you want to say it that way, from Jesus Christ, encouraging us not to fall for the deception. Because with the deception, there is this shift in our faith. There's a reduction. Faith is either moved on to something created, moved on to a false prophet, a false minister, or faith is reduced or minimized to the point that it's no longer a motivating factor in our life. One of those two things are likely to occur with any deception. We've talked in the past about my formula for what faith is. It's belief plus action. We've had many years, the congregations here in Kansas, of me expounding greatly on this formula. Belief plus action equals faith. That it takes a belief component and it also takes an action component. We can have faith in the Sabbath command. We can read it in Scripture and acknowledge it. We can believe the Scriptures. We can realize the command. We can even see its connection to the millennium. But then action is keeping it the way it was created to be kept, the way it was intended, honoring our Creator, keeping the holy day holy. A deception might come in, though, and it shakes the faith. It would shake either the belief aspect or the action aspect. We might say, yes, Saturday is the Sabbath, but really we can keep it any day. Or really we can keep it anywhere. Or really we can keep it anyhow. Jesus Christ, though, is very serious about not being deceived because it kills true and active faith. Deception kills our faith. Let's notice Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We'll read verses 12 down through 19. We'll kind of take some pauses along the way. It can be a very sobering section of Scripture. But there's a very positive outcome. So bear with us as we move through and talk about these verses. There's something very positive at the end. Luke chapter 21, verse 12. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. The time will come that you and I will have to verbalize our faithfulness. Right now in this life, the most verbalization we have to do regarding our faith is a hand in that excused absence form, saying, I'm not going to be here on these days. Boss, can I have these days off? I won't be in. You need to find a replacement. Or teacher, send home the homework early. That's us verbalizing our faithfulness to God. But the day will come, verse 12, that things will get a lot more serious. And we'll have to stand up and verbalize and vocalize our belief and our faith and our trust in God and who He is and why we want to not dishonor Him, why we reject the things that these synagogues and other worldly leaders will in various ways force us to accept. Verse 13, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Jesus Christ says, but don't worry. These things will happen. They'll happen. But don't let it stress you out now. Don't worry about it. Don't go home kind of all of this flustered mess and kind of in a puddle of tears because of, oh, verse 12 says all these bad things will happen. I can't cope. I can't go outside anymore. I can't do these things. Jesus Christ says, Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It sort of turn out, verse 13, as a way for you to testify of this way of life. And so verse 14, don't worry about it. Don't let it be all consuming. These things will happen for a reason, and you'll be able to testify about me. Verse 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Just as an interesting side note here, who is God calling? Is He calling the mighty and the noble and the wise? That's not who He's working with now, is it? He's calling the weak of the world. He's calling the base. He's working with the little people from that perspective. And yet here, in context of these verses, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, will give us a mouth and wisdom with which we can contradict and and give this wonderful testimony to these hidey-ups, so to speak. And as a result of that direct inspiration, they won't be able to contradict or resist what we say, what God rather says through us. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Verse 17, you will be hated. The word there means detest. You will be detested by all for my name's sake. This is not optional. If we want to be faithful to the end, this is some of what's coming. This is some of what we have to know that's, off in our future. We'll be betrayed by people that are close to us. And some will detest us. Because of what? Why will they detest us? Verse 17, you will be tested by all, notice, for my name's sake. You will be detested because you're faithful. You will be detested because you study. You will be detested because you uphold God's laws. You will be detested because you focus on Him, because you put God first in your life. You're detested because you won't waver and turn even one inch away from your God. And as a result, you'll be detested because of your faithfulness to the God family. Verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. How does that happen? Not a hair of your head shall be lost. Through this whole process here, you're not even going to lose one hair. Sometimes I lose hair just showering. And yet, through this process, I'm not going to lose any hair. Some of you probably wish this verse would be applied sooner than later. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. Verse 19, by your patience possess your souls. The Word Study Dictionary says, generally meaning endurance, patience, perseverance, or consistency under suffering and faith and duty, is what the word patience here means. Means that there's this enduring quality about you. And it's not just an enduring kind of grin and bear it, it'll be over soon. But it's this enduring through faith. That faith, that belief in God, that trust in God, that unrelenting dedication to who God is and His laws and His way of life is what will propel you through that situation. It's not a grin and bear it. That's not what Christ is asking us to do. He's not asking us to grin and bear it through verse 12, or grin and bear it through verse 16, grin and bear it when people come and detest you, verse 17. It's not what He's asking us to do. He is simply asking us to remain faithful. He wants us to be faithful all the way to the end, to endure, verse 19, to have that faith that endures. The Contemporary English Version, not necessarily my favorite, but verse 19, it says, you will be saved by being faithful to me. You will be saved by being faithful to me. So again, our question, when Jesus Christ returns, referring back to the earlier verse we read, when Jesus Christ returns, will He find faith in you? When He returns on this Feast of Trumpets, some day in the future that's depicted by today, will He find faith in you? Will He find faith in me and in each of us? Will Jesus Christ find you enduring? Find you continuing to battle toward that finish line? Will He find you enduring, having patience and perseverance when He returns? Today is a very serious day. It's a very exciting day on one hand. Jesus Christ returns, God's government is established. Those are very exciting events. It draws to a conclusion 3.5 years of a lot of bad stuff in the world. It begins to mark the end of Satan's rule. Jesus Christ will arrive on this earth and He'll fight the nations. He'll quell the violence. Begin to judge the nations for their sins. the beast power, the false church, the prophet, the false prophet will be crushed. Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 through 45 talks about those things. Daniel 2, 34 through 45. Some exciting things, but also a very serious day, isn't it? Because with all of that, he's also looking for faith. Let's go to the book of James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We've had many conversations about this verse, haven't we? As we head toward the goal of being complete and perfected, there will be tests. If we're not in that process of being faithful, of overcoming our sins, then there are no tests. So if life is peachy and grand, perhaps this would be a good week to consider your faithfulness. If things are going swimmingly well, then maybe we should consider where we are spiritually. Count it all joy, James says, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. God is involved, and he is testing to see if we are the genuine thing. He wants to see if our commitment to him, if our study, if our prayer, if our relationship is a short-term commitment, or if we're in it for the long haul. The word patience here in the Greek again means endurance. It means a steadfastness. The testing of your faith, verse 3, produces patience. It produces a level of endurance that is unhuman. With God's help, we should be enduring. Not grinning and bearing it. That's different. We should be enduring. Enduring toward the end. Having a steadfastness, a continuance. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let patience have its perfect work. What is the perfect work that patience produces? If we begin to kind of connect all these verses that we've been reading, patience here is this endurance. God wants us to be enduring, growing, overcoming. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you lack nothing, then Jesus, when Jesus Christ returns, who will we find? Hopefully you, hopefully me. If we're solid in our faith, if we're enduring, if we're continuing to build and ask God to help us to strengthen that faith through the various tests and trials of life, then verse 4, when Jesus Christ returns, he'll find us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And through his Father's authority, he'll say, come on in. Welcome to the family. Let's go back just a page. Hebrews chapter 12. Familiar verse here at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. Just coming off the heels of individuals who lived what they preached, so to speak. Abraham and Moses and all these incredible individuals that are mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11. Individuals who acknowledge God, who put some action in their belief of who he is. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run, notice, with endurance, the race that is set before us. This is faith. This is faith. God wants us to continually be working toward, growing, cultivating, nourishing, asking him to help strengthen that faith. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We heard beautiful special music this afternoon that touched on some of these aspects here in verse 2. The author and finisher of our faith. The very thing that Jesus Christ is looking for when he returns in us, he here is described as the author and finisher of that faith. It's not some third party, is it? Jesus Christ, God the Father, they are intimately involved in this whole process. Let us run with endurance the race. So what weighs you down? What weighs you down in this life? Get rid of it. It's affecting your faith. It's affecting your endurance. It's like trying to run a marathon with, you know, pulling all these suitcases and having all this extra weight on you. What's weighing you down spiritually? Is it something in your physical life? Some emotional challenge that you continue to battle? Some mental condition that you find yourself battling every day? Work to overcome it. Ask God to help you get rid of it so it no longer weighs you down. What sins do you have? Sins are a very big aspect of things that weigh us down, slow us down, frustrate us, cause a distance between us and God. Ask God to forgive you of those sins. Ask him to help you grow away from them, to replace them with something else in your life that's profitable, that's based on righteousness. Those sins also affect your faith. So let's rephrase our key question. Will Jesus Christ find you enduring when he returns on this day? Will he find you enduring when he returns on this day? Hopefully he will. I pray all the time for the brethren in Kansas and Oklahoma. I hope that he does find you faithfully enduring. We had a sermon a couple months back on things that kill faith. It's not my intent to go back through that sermon, but if you missed it, I would refer you back to the website. There are four things that kills our faith. Worry is one faith killer. It's one thing that Satan sells cheaply, and it can get in and mess up our faith. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33. We tend to be self-consumed with essentials or non-essentials of life. And through that whole worrying process, it can get in and begin to disrupt our faith. Number two, it was fear. Matthew 8, verses 23 through 36. Read the story about the winds and the waves. And the disciples were afraid. They were looking for a self-protection type mode. Fear can greatly affect our faith. Number three was doubt. Matthew chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. He was left alone, no help. Is anyone there? Save me. Doubt can greatly affect our faith. The last one we talked about in that sermon was human reasoning. Human reasoning without spiritual understanding, where we just rely on our own conclusions, our own thoughts. Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 through 12 is an example of this, where the disciples were confused about the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh, I guess he meant we forgot to bring the bread. Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 through 12. Four things that kill faith. Four things that have a tremendous impact on our faith. Worry, fear, doubt, human reasoning. On the flip side, though, what strengthens faith? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Things that strengthen faith are found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Things that we should be focused on. Things that we should be keeping on our minds throughout the day. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Our first point here is to be diligent and consistent. Be diligent and consistent. This can strengthen your faith. When we run that race, there has to be consistency. There has to be diligence in training for that race. Many of us may not be runners. I greatly dislike running. That's, I don't think, something new for many of you. I greatly dislike it. I'm thankful that other members of my family love it, and they wholeheartedly do it, and I'm happy for them. Go run. Be ye tired and worn out. But there has to be a consistency. There has to be diligence in that training. And from us, coming from a spiritual perspective, we can't be this off-again, on-again type Christian. There has to be consistency in what we do. There has to be consistency in the keeping of the holy days, the keeping of the Sabbaths. There has to be diligence in our tithes with every single paycheck. There has to be a carefulness to apply God's law and to keep it throughout our days. Run, Paul says, in such a way that you may obtain it. The way I read that, we should have confidence that when Jesus Christ returns, I will be there. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it, not run and hope that you obtain it, not run and flipping a coin kind of as you go along. Oh, yes, heads, I'm there. Ah, tails, I'm not. This is not what he's saying. He's very confident in his encouragement toward us. Run in such a way that you obtain it. Do what you have to obtain it. Study, pray, fast. Do what you have to in order to obtain it. Be diligent and consistent. It's our first point here. Live a life pleasing to God. Don't be half-hearted about it. Don't be an armchair quarterback. Those are easy to be, aren't they? Armchair quarterback, backseat driver, all the same thing. Don't justify your actions. If you're breaking God's law, then stop it. And ask God to forgive you, then correct it. Move on. Be diligent, point one. Be consistent. Let's notice verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. We're to be temperate in all things. Point number two here, exercise self-control. Self-control, a second way that we can strengthen our faith is through self-control. This is difficult for humans. Just one more dessert. I promise I only had one slice of the chocolate cake during lunch. They wanted a second one, but I didn't. Self-control is difficult for us as humans. Just one more, please. Yes, I'll have that. No, I'm on a diet, but just don't tell anybody. Our emotions and senses tend to run away with our body. Adam and Eve experienced this, didn't they? Pleasing to the eyes, desirable for wisdom. That self-control wasn't there. They didn't possess it very well. Together, brethren, we should realize our weaknesses. Realize your spiritual weaknesses. And then pray that God would help you exercise self-control to keep those weaknesses in check or to help grow them. Be aware of situations when you could be out of control. Verse 25, again here, the second point for us to practice and exercise self-control. We're competing for a prize. Verse 25, we're competing for a prize that is imperishable. It won't be destroyed. Moth and rust won't get in and mangle it up. But in order for us to accurately compete for that prize, we have to be temperate. We have to be in control of our thoughts and our actions. We just can't let sin run away with us.
Whoop.
That one slipped out.
Oh, well.
Self-control. Point number three, we'll find in verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Point number three, we have to discipline ourselves. We have to discipline ourselves. It's not a free-for-all. When it comes to spiritual matters, don't take the convenience factor. Don't play the easy card. In most matters that we face on a day-to-day basis, we could tie it all back to something spiritual in principle. How we respond to that person, how we act in that situation, what we say here, what we don't say. When it comes to spiritual matters, don't take the convenience factor. Convenience means we're sacrificing the disciplining of our body, and the body then has become the boss. From a spiritual perspective, don't let the convenience shake your faith. Discipline your body. Bring it into subjection. Be aware, be alert. Bring your whole being into alignment with God's way of thinking, with the way He would do things. So three things here that can strengthen faith. Be diligent and consistent. Number two, self-control. And this last one, disciplining your body. Paul here is talking to the church at Corinth. He's not encouraging them to just beat the air. Beating the air means you're just going through the motions. It's what's easy. There's no resistance there. You're beating the air. Between now and the last great day, we'll have 24 sermonettes and sermons that we get to listen to. That's a lot of messages over the next few weeks. It's the equivalent of roughly a quarter of a year's worth of messages between this coming Sabbath, atonement, and then the feast and last great day. It's the equivalent of one quarter of a year's worth of messages. Some of those messages we'll find interesting, engaging, and we'll connect well with the speaker. We'll take pages of notes and we'll be very energized after the message. Other messages maybe you'll struggle a little bit with. For various reasons. I'd like to encourage all of us, though, to make it a priority to pull something out of each and every message. Pull something out. Pull out one lesson or one point in each of those 24 messages. It can be done. You can find something that's helpful in each message for you. Pray for the messages. That's a lot of guys giving 24 messages between now and last great day. Pray for them. Pray for God's inspiration in those messages. Pray for your inspiration that you can pull out of those messages what God wants you to learn. God has commanded these feast days so that we can learn more about Him and His wonderful plan of salvation. So please be praying for the messages. The men that will be speaking at the various feast sites that you'll be attending. In conclusion, it can be very exciting to travel for the feasts, and while we long for the day when God's plan of salvation plays out kind of in real time, we must not forget what God is doing in each of us right now. He's building faith. He wants us to continue to have that strength, or to continue to have that faith strengthened. He's changing our very character as we speak. He's changing our very character to reflect His mindset, to be what He's about, so that He can one day include us in His family. We need to be building and exercising our faith. We need to be overcomers. We need to be enduring. The Feast of Trumpets, among other things, is a day looking for faith. It's a day when Jesus will come back to this earth looking for faith. With God's help, make yourself ready and full of faith. Be confident in what you're doing. So when Jesus Christ returns, then he's able to find faith in you and in me. Here are some verses I'd like to conclude with. I'll just read them one right after another. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And finally, Revelation 5 and verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. Brethren, let's be working daily to be spiritually ready, so that when Christ returns, he will find us faithful. May God speed that day.